It's now been a couple of weeks since we began looking together in the book of Daniel. Daniel, the last of the major prophets. Daniel, where so often the temptation is to stop after chapter 6. But in understanding Daniel, what are the good things to hold on to? The first is this, that as each story unfolds, as each event takes place, the message is clear. God reigns. God reigns. And there's a throne in heaven. And it's the way that Daniel takes that great truth and applies it into every circumstance and situation of our life, of his life. And it's that encouragement for you and I to remind ourselves in whatever circumstance we come with that there is a throne in heaven. That there is a king who knows our name. And in chapter 1, that was maybe something of a surprise or maybe not a surprise, where we saw a common theme that reminded us not only of the sovereignty of God, but here, as the faithful are in a faithless land, it is about the God who gives. Just flick over in your Bible to chapter 1, just as a way of a reminder. Look at how it begins in chapter 1 in verse 2. It says, "The Lord gave." Here amongst all the chaos and the drama and the crisis, what is really clear, it is the Lord gave. And then you flick down to verse 9 and you see that repetition, and God gave Daniel favor. And then down to verse 17, God gave them learning and skill. And right from the beginning in that so unseen way, we see the God who reigns, and we're asking the question, what is the invisible God doing with a faithful people in a faithless land? The Lord reigns. The other key, I think, to understanding the book of Daniel is this, is that there is a repetition in that you go from crisis to crisis. You go from trauma to trauma. And that idea of crisis, that idea of trauma is a common theme in Daniel. Think for a moment, 6 chapters just covering the entirety of his life. And yet you are just given the crisis. You are just given those moments. And it begins as a book with the crisis for Israel, where we see God's severe faithfulness giving them into the hand of the Chaldeans under judgment. It begins with a crisis for Daniel and his friends, making that choice, that resolve of his heart to make a stand. And remarkably, as we saw last week, because of what it says in Daniel chapter 1 in verse 8, and it's good to read it again, I just love that turn of phrase where it says, but Daniel resolved. That's not just making a choice, that's a posture of a heart, that's decision, that's all practical. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And because of that resolve of heart, because of that posture, because of that choice, because of that decision, you've got the rest of the book. It's the foundational stone. But then we said last week that there's a verse that we run over. But it's the key verse. Does anyone remember what verse it was? Anyone? Free? I'll give you a fiver. 21. I'll owe you Catherine a fiver. Verse 21, the verse that we just rush over and just think it's a little footnote, but it's not. Look at what it says again. Think of all the drama. Think of all the crisis. And then it jumps to the end of the story. It's for those of us with gentle and fragile hearts when you read the book and you think, is something going to happen to my character? And so you jump to the end of the book just to make sure that they're okay. So it allows you to read the rest of the story with an assurance of how it ends. Verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The fast forward button is pushed. And think of how the story begins. Prisoners in chains, how does it end? Well, the prisoner who was in chains at the royal throne. And here's how we ended last week. Think of Jesus with his crown of thorns. But how did it end? Revelation in 14 and verse 14 says this, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like the Son of Man with a golden crown on his head. and a sharp sickle in his hand. You get to press the fast forward button. What one of the standouts of the book of Revelation is this. These are God's last words to his church. And what does he show them? He shows them how it will end. With the king in the throne, with a crown of gold, the Lamb wins. But we're tonight in Daniel chapter 2. And it's a big story with lots that's happening in it. And this is how I want us to break it in. And I think I said earlier that in some ways we should maybe spend 3 weeks on this, but we're going to maybe do two. But this is how I think it is best to understand the chapter as a whole. And it begins in chapter 2 from verses 1 to 12. And you can just see it in the Bible in front of you. And it begins with a sleepless night. The most powerful man in the world, and he's having bad dreams. And in response to his bad dreams, in response to his disquiet and distress, he offers, or rather commands, an impossible request. And it begins with anxiety. It begins with worry. It begins with a man who knows that something is wrong, and he doesn't even know what it is that's wrong, and before he even finds a solution. Now, I am always amazed, and I should never be, at the way that the Holy Spirit orders how we explore the Bible together. What were we looking at this morning? The secret to sleeping at night. What was the command? Do not worry. Do not be anxious. And I think we are very deliberately meant to read Luke chapter 12 from verse 21 downwards in parallel with these opening verses in Daniel chapter 2. They're meant to be read alongside one another to show two different experiences, two types of kingdoms, two types of nudges, two types of destination. Think of what it says again in Luke 12 and verse 22, verses that we read this morning. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." The king can't even sleep. "About what you will eat, nor about your body and what you will put on." And so here in verses 1 to 12, there is a king with a splinter in his mind, an itch that he cannot scratch, a distress that he has no comfort from. And then there's this big chunk that goes from verse 13 all the way down to verse 30, where we're intended to see two people in contrast. On the one hand, there is Daniel, and on the other, there is Nebuchadnezzar. Two men in contrast where the question is being asked, and think of Luke chapter 12 that we looked at this morning. The question is being asked, where is your foundation? What are you building your life upon? And is it a contrast of two men, or is it better a contrast between two kingdoms? And verse 11 is the key. And in some ways, my regret is that we're going to make more of verse 11 next week than we are this week. But verse 11 is the key. Look at it. Think for a moment of people that live next to you. Think for a moment of those who do not know Christ, who have that splinter that something is wrong in them and something is wrong in the world, and they don't have an answer. Now look at verse 11. Think of all the answers that are given, every therapy offered, every medical pill given to you. And what does it say in verse 11? "The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Now, can you read that without thinking of Jesus? Can you read that without thinking about the one who come down and becomes flesh? And think of the way that Jesus exercises his ministry. It wasn't just that he spoke with authority. He knew what people was on people's hearts. He knew not only what the answer was, he knew the problem that they had, even when they did not know the problem. In effect, what this the wise men are saying is that here we are in a circumstance that it is impossible for us to answer because we don't even know the question. Now, that's your friends. That's your family. And that's your neighbor. They know that something is wrong. But they don't even know what the question is before they even get to the answer. Then you discover that you need Christ. And remember we said at the beginning of the book of Daniel, so often the temptation for us is to make this a how-to book. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. I was going to say dare to pass a chemist shop and make your face his own, but I get into trouble for that last time. The book of Daniel is not a how-to book. It's a whom-to book. And so you see the different foundations, the different kingdoms, the different destinations, the different questions being asked between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And then gloriously it all draws together, and suddenly the joy of verse 11 begins to shine when from verses of 31 to 49 we discover about a king who is to come. Now here is a question that you always have to ask. What is God saying to Nebuchadnezzar? Who had built his own empire, who made himself sovereign, not only of himself, but all that he could see. What is God saying to the exiles? And what is God saying to us? Think for a moment that we could spend the whole of tonight on verse 11. If you don't have Christ, if nothing, if you don't have Christ, you're in darkness. If you don't have Christ, you don't know where you've come from and you don't know where you're going, and that means that the bit in the middle doesn't make any sense. The bigger picture is about a king and a kingdom to come. The bigger picture is about looking at Jesus. The bigger picture is looking at Jesus who would stand before other kings, who would be delighted that he stood before them like Herod, desiring to hear from him because of the questions that he had. But the fearful judgment of Herod was this, was that Jesus had nothing to say to him. A king and a kingdom to come, the one before whom all kings, all men and women, both great and small, will have to deal with. So let's look first of all at those opening 16 verses with the heading, A Splinter. And the big question is this. Why is it the man who ruled the world restless? Why is the man who has everything disturbed by his dreams? Why is the empire, think a moment for America, a nation that has had more than all other nations. Why is it so dependent on medicating its people? Something is wrong. And if you ever want a commentary on contemporary world, it's Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. I was reading a report of somebody who had broken a world record, and someone asked him, how long did the feeling last? Do you know how long? 15 seconds. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Why is the man who ruled the world restless? Why does he know that something is wrong? And he knows that something is wrong and he wants answers, but he just doesn't want answers. He wants the right questions. And it's striking because in the opening chapters of Daniel, what is it that he is doing? He is building up his enchanters. He's building up his wise men. He is conquering nations, taking the best that he can from them so that the wisdom in, amongst the Chaldeans would be greater than anywhere else that it was in the world. And you can see his whole purpose in opening chapters. It's why Daniel is dragged into the story. And he comes to the very thing that he built up to make his empire greater than any other. He comes to the very people that he set aside and ruled over all the others and said, tell me the question and give me the answer. How often have we heard over the last 20, 30 years, trust science? And isn't it interesting that in the last 3, 4, 5 years, science has begun to find itself on the margins when personal preference and personal truth overrides the science. And those who had set themselves up as the prophets and the lights and the leaders of our generation who said, why should you have God when all you need is science? Why seek and ask these questions when we have the answer? Science will be the answer to everything. And yet those very people who put themselves in those all exalted positions are now struggling with a world. Why can't you just trust the science? But how does the king respond? And what is remarkable is that the king responds to a sleepless night and disturbed dreams by setting an impossible task. But he does it with threats that he can deliver on. I will kill you. I will wipe you from existence. And in his anger, there are elements of truth. He has been used to the wise, telling him what he wanted to hear. He has been used to the wise, interpreting everything in a light that puts them in the best of lights. There's an element of truth with which he came. He said, you said that you would give the answers. You said that you were the wisest. You said that you could help me understand where I am in the world. But why am I feeling like this? And in one sense, Nebuchadnezzar is not a fool. Did you know that Christians can go on courses how to interpret dreams? I'm not going to tell you what I think of that. It doesn't mean that God does not speak through dreams. It does not mean that a supernatural God nudges us, and we'll come to that in a moment. But here is what I think the king gets right. This is something more than science. This is a supernatural question that needs supernatural answers. But he acts in his insecurity, and it's not enough. I remember watching not all that long ago a short video by J.C. Ryle where someone had asked him, you know, what if you're wrong, J.C. Ryle? And you're not a Christian. And J.C. Ryle said this, if I have kidded myself through my life that I am not a Christian and that I am one of those that Jesus says, I never knew you. He says there are only two reactions described in the Bible in hell. And they are these, weeping and anger. And he says, I could not be the one that raged at God. I would be the one that wept because he had given me every opportunity. But here is a king who is in danger of knowing truth too late. Here is a king who has lived his whole life with the ladder propped up against the wrong wall. And in his insecurity, it turns him to rage and to anger. And the story of men and women in rebellion against God is that the false idols that we make for ourselves, we will turn against in rage because it does not satisfy. Why is it those that have reached the pinnacle? Why is it those that have reached the top? Why is it those who have had the best that the world has to offer? Why is it that so often they are the angriest of people? Because they believed the lie. And they have a foretaste. Am I allowed to word it like this? They have a foretaste of hell. They have a foretaste. If we are allowed to talk about a foretaste of heaven, is that not a foretaste of hell? To look at your life and discover it's empty, to look at your life and discover that there is a splinter in it that's driving you mad and there's no answers, isn't that a foretaste of hell? That there's rage builds up against you. Is this it? Is this all that there is to life? And here you discover a king who had made an idol out of wisdom. And when it disappoints, when he finds it's a hope that does not satisfy, it fills him with rage. But what does Jesus teach? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, in verse 28. He says this, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Those are glorious verses. Mr. Still used to always read them at communion. But do you know what verses come before it? Turn in your Bible. Turn in your Bible. Matthew 11 and 28. But what comes before it? Because I can remember so well when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." But listen to what it says at verse 25. "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" What a way in to come to me. So what's the problem? The problem is this. The problem is about building empires, whether they are small or great. The problem is this. It is about building life without God, however big or small. And when you build an empire, however big or small it is, then what you need to do with your empire is that you need to guard its borders. But what happens when God nudges your borders? What happens when you have built your life and you think it's a security and you're like the wise man, the foolish man who's put his barns and he goes, "I'll eat and drink and be merry"? What happens when God begins to move? Look at what God uses to unsettle a king of the greatest of empires. He doesn't appear on the borders with a massive army. He doesn't appear with the things that the king delighted in or saw as powerful. What does God use to unsettle a king? A sleepless night. Something that the world considers weak. Have you ever wondered why people react to the gospel so angrily and with such hostility? Have you ever seen in someone's face, and think for a moment, I hate trying to contemporize certain things because I'm no good at it. Think for a moment, the delight that the West has had in Buddhism, the delight that it's had in Islam, the way that the liberal elite just marry themselves into it and go, "What a wonderful thing this is." But when you have the exclusive claims of Christ, why the anger? Why such insecurity? Why is it that God speaking is such a problem? And it's interesting because people say, "Look, I'm looking for answers. I'm looking for the meaning of life. I'm looking for direction. I'm looking for purpose. I'm looking for all of these things. I'm looking for peace." But not from God. Jim Phillip wrote this. "As individuals, we're all caught up in the great mystery of life. We don't know what the matter is with us, but the scriptures tell us we're having bad dreams because we have been building without God. Augustine's famous quote, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." There is a splinter driving the king mad. But in verses 13 to 24, we see two very different men with two different foundations, with two very different characters, two very different answers to the question. And what is the question here is, where does the power lie? Where is the answers found? And when you have Nebuchadnezzar here and you have Daniel there, you see two very different effects on those around them. Why? Because they are two different men who have two different places to turn to. But this is what they have in common. Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel have the same problem. What is it? Neither of them know what the question is. Neither of them know what the dream is. On their own, it's beyond them. It's why you've got to go back to verse 11 where it says, the thing that the king asks is difficult and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. The gods are too far away. This is beyond mere men. And Daniel stands there like Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't know what the dream is and he doesn't know the answer to the question. So what sets Daniel apart? He knows where to go. He knows the God who had made himself flesh. And this is what is so glorious. There is one thing Christians should never be. Well, there's lots of things we should never be. But for tonight, there is one thing that we should never be. Do you know what it is? Smug. How dare you be smug? Oh, look at me. I know the truth. I know the gospel. How dare we? Because we were beggars looking for bread and somebody pointed us in the right direction. The one thing we cannot be to a watching world is smug. And there is no pride in Daniel. He is like that beggar who says, you know, what we're doing is the wrong thing. Hey, we cannot hoard this to ourselves. We're nothing more than beggars who know where there is bread. And that's what sets Daniel apart. And look at the steps that Daniel makes, and we're running out of time. Look at the steps that he makes. It's that beautiful expression. He acts with what? With worry and anxiety and fear. No, he acts with prudence and discretion. Here is a man under control. Where does the calm come from? Think for a moment. Jesus said to this morning, do not worry, do not be anxious. You are about to die, your house is about to be razed to the ground, and all your friends with you. And he acts with prudence and discretion. Where does the calm come from? And what Daniel does is that he seeks his friends. Think back to Acts when there was that time of crisis and they come out in Acts chapter 4 and the disciples gather their friends together and do what? They did that which Jesus, their best friend, taught them to do. Why do we find it so hard to pray and to pray together? Why is it the last thing? We know it makes a difference. We can't deny that. We know it's the way that God grows his kingdom. It's observable truth. Why do we find it so hard? Look at Daniel does. He goes, I can't do this on my own. Seek the King of Heaven. And what is delightful about Daniel is that he speaks to the king with confidence before he has the answer. He's not blagging it. But before he has the answer, he speaks to the king with confidence. Why? Because he prayed to the real king with confidence. And what does his prayer teach us about God? Look at what it says in verses 20 to 23. This is the God that Daniel prays to. This is the God that Daniel knows. This is a God that Daniel says, look, me and my friends, we need to get together. We need to seek this God. He seeks the eternal God. The day and night are his. And God, this feels like night just now. But I know there will be a morning. He knows that God is sovereign, not just over the seasons, but over kings, even over Nebuchadnezzar. He is the God who opens wise, not just to wisdom, but light in the darkness. And he is thankful because he is the God that answers prayer. It is the God that we pray to that shapes how we pray. Our God is a supernatural God. Our God does not confirm our decisions. But our God, as we come to him in prayer, conforms us to his will. He is a supernatural God who in Psalms 1 and 2 laughs at the empires of the world. And so why worry? Why be afraid? But what Daniel chapter 2 describes for us is a dark place. But it's not just a dark place for Daniel and his friends. It's a dark place for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was named after one of the gods of wisdom. But he's restless. Do you know what Daniel means? God is my judge. What are we meant to feel for Nebuchadnezzar? And it's very easy to look at Nebuchadnezzar and go, what an awful man. What an awful man. But when you look at Nebuchadnezzar, you see a man who has everything that the world wants, but has nothing, and will one day have to stand before the judge. What are we meant to feel for Nebuchadnezzar? I think we ought to feel for Nebuchadnezzar is sympathy. Maybe that's not the right word. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. At best, we ought to weep for Nebuchadnezzar. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And when you look at your friends and your family who do not know Christ, they are blind. There is only one who can open the eyes of the blind. Jesus says this in Matthew 11. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Nebuchadnezzar is in a dark place because he does not have Christ. He's in darkness. He is all that the world has to offer. But will one day stand before the judge. Isn't that solemn? Isn't that serious? That all of us one day will stand before the judge from what the world considers the best to the least. But if Nebuchadnezzar is in a dark place, Daniel and his friends understand Luke chapter 12. because they know what it is not to be anxious. They know that God is sovereign. The scene is set and decisions are made. And God is nudging. Do you know, I remember being told years ago, the worst kind of response to the gospel is not anger, but is indifference. God is nudging. And when God nudges, there are consequences. Somebody said this, the person who trusts in God fears no bad news, and so will boldly proclaim God's good news. Daniel was such a man. And in our day, those of us who know the person who is God made flesh can and must be such men and women too. All of us make little idols in which we find our security and our peace. One idol that all of us can make is that if I am safe, I am okay. And no harm will come. In Daniel chapter 2, in the opening 24 verses, seem to suggest that maybe more sleepless nights are needed for a sleeping world. That they wake up before it's too late. The devil offers a broad road that is pleasant and safe, lest people discover the destination and its horror. But maybe also the Christian church needs a few more sleepless nights. Not the sleepless night born out of anxiety, but the kind of sleepless nights that we see Jesus had, where he was found in prayer. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, I don't think either of them slept that night. Nebuchadnezzar, because he's afraid of the dreams. Daniel, because he wanted to seek his father. Don't you want God to do a bit more nudging? Family, of friends. I always live with the fear that I want people to like me too much, that I don't want God to nudge them too badly so they don't like me. Don't we want God to do a bit more nudging? To give a few more sleepless nights and bad dreams? That's what it takes. But here's the contrast. Daniel's sleepless night was not one out of anxiety. But one of prayer. Because Daniel had something that the king did not. Need someone to turn to. And this is what I want us to close with. Daniel has what the king does not. And brothers and sisters in Christ, so do you. You're no different to Daniel. You're no different. Remember those verses from Philippians that we read this morning? In prayer and petition, seek Christ. And what? The peace of God that passes all understanding. The devil wants you to believe the lie Daniel has what the king does not. So do you. So do you. Isn't that the pillow to rest your head on tonight? And when you find yourself awake for whatever reason, you're not alone. Use the time wisely.